prays for believers that we would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So it's offered out here, this idea. Know something that transcends knowledge. Have an experience with the love of God that goes beyond intellectual assent to fact. Have an experience. He's inviting you into a way of life, not offering you a formula to follow. And this idea that you may be filled with the fullness of God. To be filled with the fullness of God, what does that look like? What would that look like? Would that appeal to you? Is that something that you might find as deeply satisfying, to be filled with the fullness of God? 1 Peter 1:8, speaking of Jesus, whom you have not seen, yet you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. God offers to us a promise of having joy that cannot be expressed. I feel like that all the time when it's worship and we are singing, and you kind of wrap up the worship service with a prayer, and the prayer just seems so flat because you can't express your adoration for God. But this idea that God would hand to you joy inexpressible, do you want joy? That is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In 1 Peter 1:22, it says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. One of the promises of the gospel, one of the kingdom possibilities that Jesus offers to us, is the ability to love one another fervently with a pure heart. To be able to be totally committed to the benefit of other people, not for some perverted gain that we might get, but for the joy that we get in giving and loving, and that we would do so fervently, that it wouldn't be weak, and it wouldn't be stale, and it wouldn't be contrived. I got to tell you, I'll give you an example of contrived love just recently. Well, I wouldn't call it contrived love. It was contrived, though. Somebody at a golf pro shop found out that we were members of the junior golf club, right? Drew and I took Drew to go golf. Said, yeah, is there any way we can get a tee time for two? And he goes, yeah, it's $50 each. And I go, okay, well, I have my Virgin Valley Junior Golf Club card. And he goes, oh. And his whole demeanor changed toward my son. It was weird. It was, we as this, you know what, I don't want to go too far with this, but there was this idea that we want young golfers to experience a good time here. And so when I found out that he's a member of the junior golf club, I want to show him affection. And you know what? That's totally contrived. Where was the affection when we were just a couple of bozos off the street? When he found out we were members, which membership is $50, big deal, but when he found out we were members, the attitude changed, and it was contrived. And I dare say that it happens all the time. Our witness to people, when we find out that they might be seeking truth, all of a sudden we see them as potential converts, and our demeanor is totally different toward them. And you know what? People sense that. They totally sense that, and it turns them off. And we got to watch that. What the promise of the Scripture gives to us if we're followers of the way is this idea that we would love one another fervently with a pure heart. There's not this weird, false, pretentious, contrived motive in our love. Our love is what it is. It funnels from God as a gift of His grace and gives freely to the needs of others without desire of own some of our own personal gain or recognition that we may get. The gain that we do get, and God totally appeals to our gain and get to give, is joy in God, the hilarious sort of joy that we get from giving that comes from Him. The idea that we are effectively able to glorify God. And then in 1 Peter 2:1, it says, this is the will of God, that you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So another kingdom possibility in our lives is the ability to so walk as Christians, to so live our lives before others, that we're able to silence the ignorance of people who say Christianity is an absolute joke. It is a sham, and you're a fool to believe it. You ought to know better. Those are just kids' fairy tales and all of that sort of thing. Well, how can you contend with a life of perfect, well, not perfect. How can you contend with a life that is empowered by the Spirit of God, that is demonstrated in really practical ways? How can you deny the power of the witness of some of God's Spirit in somebody's life? That's something that you really cannot deny. And yet it's not going to happen by just attending church on Sunday. It's not going to happen by just rotely reading your Bible or just subscribing to a system of beliefs. That power that will put to silence the foolishness of ignorant men and women is the power of living a life that demonstrates to the world that there's truly something different about Jesus. So these are just a random selection, mere samples of the New Testament that when we hear it, it's different. And we should immediately say what God is offering to us is a divine life. It is a different life that is quite contrary maybe to the way you've been brought up and maybe to the way that Christianity is being presented in the churches throughout America and the world. It should be presented through verses like these, and it should be demonstrated in such a way that these are kingdom realities that God intends for us to enter into. Okay, so we're going to do a Bible study, finally. If you guys want to turn to your Bibles, in your Bibles to John 1:29. We're going to read verses 29 through 37, and then just take this part apart a little bit. And basically what I want to point out here is that we're going to see that a couple of ordinary guys who are hungering for truth end their search and find a life of destiny, the life of destiny that ultimately shaped the world, okay? And so this is the call of the very first disciples of Jesus, and starting in verse 29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" I want to point out just a couple things in this first section. You see a faithful witness of John here. First of all, we see that John recognizes Jesus for who he is. And he recognized him, must have been, through divine means. God had basically talked to John and told John, "Whom you see the Spirit of God descend and remain, this is my promise. This is the promised Messiah, whose one life purpose ultimately would be to invite people into the kingdom of God through his death and his resurrection. So whom you see the Spirit of God descend and remain, this is the one." And John had been preaching and teaching, prepare the way of the Lord. He'd been calling people, not to himself, but to the river, to be baptized in the promise of the one who is to come. And now we enter into the scene where Jesus has ultimately come. He was baptized, and John acknowledged the Spirit had descent upon him, and that this was, first of all, notice, the Lamb of God, and that's really significant. John's testimony was speaking of Jesus' death and Jesus' atoning sacrifice. John's testimony was that this was the one who was going to die for your sins. So he recognizes that. And then after recognizing, notice in verse 29 and also verse 36, two things. After John's confident recognition, this is Jesus. Now he reveals Jesus to his disciples. he says, looking at Jesus, fixing his eyes on Jesus, looking in the Greek, the word implies this idea of a fixed gaze with a clear understanding. So he had this fixed gaze that had clear understanding that this was no ordinary man. This was the Son of God, but this was the Lamb of God. So looking at Jesus tells his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold is a word that speaks of it's an imperative that says, look, but look with surprise. The Greek is so colorful. It's really, really interesting when you study it out. It's always a blessing to be able to prepare lessons because normally you're a bit lazy to pull out the interlinear Bible to read the Bible when you're just reading it, but you get a glimpse when you're studying for it. The element of surprise and the imperative to look with surprise. Here he is. He's the Lamb of God. And so the next point I want to make is how faithful John was to his task. John was commissioned by God to point people, not to himself. Remember John's motto in life was, I must what? Decrease, and he must increase, right? John lived that out fully, and it's realized right here. In verse 37, notice it says, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him, that's John, speak, and they followed Jesus. So John was so effective in his ministry that he worked himself out of a job. His disciples who were hanging out with him, spending their time with him, surrounding John, giving him kudos for what a great preacher he is, lost his disciples when he pointed them to Jesus. And that ultimately should be the result of those who are drawn to us in our lives. People are drawn to you because they sense something powerful or different, or they sense something safe about you, that you know the truth. You know, point them to Jesus. And John so effectively pointed them to Jesus that immediately they said, John, you're cool, but I'm going for Jesus, you know. And they immediately followed. Okay, so where we're going from here, he's faithful to his task, and he points his followers to Jesus. And then now we see this little interaction, this conversation that Jesus has with the first two disciples, and there's some fun stuff that I find interesting in here. Two disciples heard him speak, and they followed. So they must have been following at a distance. Jesus is going to wherever he's going alone, and the two disciples follow after Jesus, and Jesus senses their presence, and he turns to them, and he says, what do you seek? Wow, what a question. What are you seeking? What is it you want, right? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is translated teacher, we understand that you are some kind of authority. The forerunner told us that you're the Lamb of God. So they approach him and they say, teacher, there's this question that's been bugging me for so long. You know, I really have a hard time reconciling the fact that you say that some are called, few are chosen, that you've predestined some to adoption. That means that there's others who haven't been predestined. Therefore, God, you say you must predestine people to hell. You know, that's really boggling my mind. Can you just answer that one question for me? What do you seek? I seek the mysteries, to know the keys of life. No, no. What did they seek? Their response? Where are you staying? What is that? What do you seek? Where are you staying? In effect, what are they saying? They're saying, it's not going to be summarized in a quick question. I can't put one question on what I seek. It's not a simple formula that I seek. A Q&A won't do, you know. Raise your hand. Great teacher. Yes, disciple. What do you seek? Where are you staying, says Jesus. Would you be willing to put on some Turkish coffee and have me over? Maybe it was tea. I don't know what Jesus drank. Coffee, tea, wine. I don't know. But can we come to your house? That's what they're asking. Where are you staying? And Jesus said, totally transparent, not put off, like, look, I got my spiritual life and then I got my private life, okay? So just don't go meddling in my private life. He said, come and see. Jesus totally, unashamedly, transparently invites people to his house. And man, if teacups could talk, what would that conversation have sounded like? I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall in that home on that day. Because it says, they came and they saw where he was staying and they remained with him that day. And now it was about the 10th hour. And so it's believed the 10th hour was the Roman clock and it was about 10 in the morning. And they hung out for the entire day. They hung out with Jesus, and they didn't just summarize a couple theological questions and clarify a few points so that they could put that in their tight little Christian pocket, their argument in their pocket, and then go about their way feeling confident that they knew some things. They went and they saw him, and they talked with him, and then they left persuaded. They left changed. They left transformed. They left as followers of Jesus, followers of the way. They didn't call themselves Christians, but they followed Jesus. And immediately, as we read on, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, who is eclipsed by his brother, Simon Peter. Simon Peter gets all the notoriety, and Andrew's just kind of like, was just the brother. But Andrew was the first disciple, and Simon Peter came later. So it was believed that it was Andrew and it was John who got to spend that day with Jesus in his home. And they went to Simon Peter. They first found his brother Simon. He said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And Andrew brought Peter to Jesus and said, "The Christ," you know. And so you see this expansion immediately. That what we see and what we know is worthy of telling other people. It's worthy of not just telling them, but bringing them to Jesus. And what does that look like? We read some verses that sort of demonstrated it in the way that we live our lives. Brings people to Jesus. But these guys had an amazing impact. And this is the origins of Christianity. The very beginning. The first followers of Jesus. Didn't call themselves Christians, but they brought people to the Savior. They brought people to the Messiah. So, where are we at? I want to look at one passage quick. A couple years later in Acts chapter 4. So Jesus has already died and he had already ascended to the Father. And now, everything that he had taught them is needing to coalesce in their lives. Everything that had been transferred to the disciples is now, you know, sort of flesh it out, guys. Do your best and I'll be there for you, okay? I'm your helper. I will send the helper and he'll help you flesh this out. I know that a lot of this stuff is mysterious and you're not going to understand it until I come back, but don't worry about that. Just go flesh it out. And so they are, and they begin to flesh things out. One of the things they fleshed out was power is demonstrated in their lives through healing. Radical miracles were taking place through Peter and John's lives. And so there's this lame man in the temple, and the lame man gets healed. And everybody knows the lame man was lame, and the lame man got up and walked. And the religious leaders are a little bit bothered by the idea that this one coming in on the scene, this person, Jesus, is doing way more for people than what we have ever done for people. You know, totally transforming lives, completely setting people free, just like it was promised. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do what? To establish churches with crosses, to call people in, to gather money, and then to go live your life like you would normally live your life. The Spirit of God is upon me to preach good news, to set the captives free." Right? And that was taking place. And it was taking place through Jesus in the life of his disciples who were followers of him. And so in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, it says, as they spoke to the people, it's Peter and John, the priest, As they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they laid hands on them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000 people. Pretty amazing. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were with, as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name have you done this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people, of the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus was the stone that is the chief cornerstone that all spiritual life should be built upon." Okay. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And this I love. This is an amazing verse. "So when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men," verse 13. These guys were just a couple ordinary guys, uneducated, untrained men. These religious people, educated in the highest universities of Jerusalem, okay, they were totally polished in their religious dogma and doctrine. But they did what? They marveled, and they realized that these men had been with Jesus. There it is. There's the big difference. The big difference is, I hope you see the point, that when you're with Jesus, when you're truly spending time in his presence, there's going to be a result in your life. There's going to be an impact in your life that's going to reach out to others. And so I hope that I just kind of brushed the surface of what the idea of the concept that what God offers us is an invitation to an adventure of a life of destiny. He's not offering you a format to follow that ultimately leads to heaven, okay? Say the sinner's prayer, accept him as your Lord and Savior, and ultimately you go to heaven. There's so much more to the Christian life. And so I want to just address a couple people in this room. If you please stand up. No, I'm just kidding. If you've never really come to Jesus, that's just kind of a really foreign concept. Consider the idea that Jesus is inviting you to have a cup of coffee and to talk. Jesus' invitation is, come on, and let's go spend some time together. Come and get to know me, right? He says, "I am the door, and all if you come through me, you'll be saved." So if you haven't done that, don't look at Christianity as it's been represented, per se. Don't do that, because you're going to be disappointed. We do our best as Christians. We really do, and we try. And as I said earlier, I think this church does a great job at representing Jesus Christ. But notice, again, John pointed people to who? To Jesus, right? And I'm pointing people to you. I'm pointing you, if you have not come to Jesus himself. And go and see, taste and see if he is good. And convince for yourself. Be convinced for yourself that Jesus, in fact, is the Son of God. So I want to address, maybe you have come to Jesus and maybe your experience is sour. You have a sour taste in your mouth about Christianity and what you see and how it's fleshed out and demonstrated, and maybe your own personal experiences. You know, I consider myself to be a believer, but I don't see this kind of power. I don't see that impact in my life, and I want it. Well, I just encourage you to press in, because I promise you that if you do, that I'm not selling Jesus here. I'm telling you that Jesus Christ offers you an adventure that is absolutely so worth living that you got to continue to press in. But you know what he said? Narrow is the gate that leads to life, right? You got to strive. You got to get up in the morning, and Anita and I were talking, and it's so typical to want to just get up and click on the TV or read the newspaper. What a disaster for a day. Start your day rehearsing what happened to Anna Nicole's body. I mean, empty, void of substance, you know. Start your day with him and press in to know him more. And let that divine life that God offers you become a reality in your life and in your surrounding. And that's my smooth conclusion. I'm going to close. I thought there was one more group to address, and maybe there is. So we'll address all of us in prayer. Father, God, we come to you this day, and I just pray, Lord, that you would compel and persuade and draw each of us, wherever we are. As Terry taught this morning, we're all on a spiritual journey. Maybe some are sidelined, maybe some really haven't begun, and maybe some are just making baby crawls toward you, and others are attempting to make strides. But wherever any of us are, I pray that eyes would be opened, God, that eyes would be opened to see and to recognize and to realize the life that you offer is an amazing promise of transformation. And as we go and think about how beautifully it is illustrated, Lord, in that movie, The Last Samurai, and just to see peace and tranquility and rest restored to an individual's life, and to see and to have what you hold out to us, Lord, is the promise of life abundant, the promise of an ever-flowing stream of joy in our hearts. And God, these amazing, rich promises of your word, I pray that for each of us, Lord, that we would, by the faith that you grant, reach out to receive all that you have for us in Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have time for one song, yeah? Okay, you're here.